This morning we'll be continuing in chapter 15. As I mentioned last week, these are the final exhortations that Paul is giving regarding the people he's writing to. So we'll pick up in verses 17 and 18 here in just a second. Before we start, let's see. Paul, you want to lead us in prayer, please?
Certainly. Let's pray. Our blessed, most merciful, glorious Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us here this day. We thank you for the many blessings that you bestowed upon us. We thank you for your grace, your forgiveness of our sins, and we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, down to be our Savior and our propitiation for our sins. We ask you to be with us congregations and Christians throughout the world. Be with those who are struggling with their various issues, whether it be physical or spiritual in nature. And if it would be your will to have them restored to their much-wanted health or to be reconciled to their lives and to find peace in their lives. We ask you to be with Alan today as he prepares another portion of your word, and that as we proceed through this lesson that we continue to grow in spirit and in truth. We ask you to be with Christians throughout the world, those who are persevering under severe trial in places that are hostile to your word and to your will. And we ask you to be with them and help them to overcome the obstacles that they face. We ask you to go forth with us now. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, this particular section of the book gives us a very interesting insight into the Apostle Paul's thoughts and feelings about the work that he was doing. In many respects, I don't think we have somebody who has made as many sacrifices and done as many things as the Apostle Paul, and yet when it comes time for him to talk about those things, he doesn't think they're important enough to talk about. He doesn't think that his accomplishments, I mean, most people, when they have opportunities to talk about themselves, what do they want to talk about?
Themselves.
Yeah, they want to talk about all the things they've done in their life. Paul doesn't want to do that. Paul wants to talk about the grace of God and the mercy of God and how, without that, could he have done any of those things? So, as far as Paul is concerned, and that's really, I think, what the summation of what we're going to be looking at this morning is, that anyone who gets an opportunity to do some sacrifice for God needs to look at it not from the perspective of what they did, but from the perspective of what God allowed them to do. And it's interesting because Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians are all written about the same time. The reason we know that is because they're all dealing with the contribution for the saints at Rome. Excuse me, that's for the saints at Jerusalem. So when we look at Romans, we look at 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we're going to get an interesting parallel regarding how Paul looks at these things and how he doesn't want to look at them. So we start out with him saying in verse 17, I have my glorying in Christ Jesus in things pertaining to God. So whereas some people might want to boast about being persecuted, about being stoned, about being in a shipwreck or something like that, Paul doesn't want to talk about that. Paul wants to talk about his relationship with God and how God allowed him to do those things. And so in verse 18, he says, I would not dare to speak of any things save those which Christ wrought through me. Now, the word dare is a word for, I guess you'd say, presumption. In the Old Testament, a sin of presumption was when somebody dared to do something that God had not authorized them to do. And I think it's in one of the Psalms that says, keep me back from presumptuous sins. So sometimes we're in a situation like Paul is here, where we have an opportunity to do something, but we're afraid to do it. We wouldn't dare. We don't have the courage to do it. So Paul says, I don't have the courage to speak of any things except the things that Christ has wrought through me. And that's always going to be the perspective that he takes. You remember, let's look at this verse right in the middle of the page where he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as he's talking basically about the same things he's talking about here in Romans, he says, let no man think me foolish, but if you do, yet as foolish receive me, that I may glory a little. Now, in this verse, he says, I won't dare to do it. But here he says, I am not speaking after the Lord. What does that mean? This isn't inspired. This while it's inspired, but it's inspired information that is not true. So, as in foolishness, in this confidence of glorying, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. And then, as he starts glorying in that next verse, which starts in chapter 11, 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. Why does he say that? This isn't how Christians talk. This isn't how Christians reason. We don't look at our pedigree. We don't look at, you know, when a preacher gets up and says, I want you to know that I've graduated from this school and I've been to this place and this place and this place and I'm highly qualified, and about that time, what are you thinking?
Unqualified.
Yeah, this guy is not grasping the nature. He should be saying very humbly, God has used me in many things, and if you want to talk about them individually, we can do that later, but I'm not going to talk about them. I had a guy call me the other day and say, we're having preachers talk about themselves and tell us all the things they've done. And I told him, well, I don't really like talking about myself. And I hadn't even gotten to this section yet. But Paul talks about, I'm speaking as one beside himself. Then you drop down to the next bold section where it says, I must need glory, though it is not expedient. And then verse 11, I have become foolish. You compelled me. And then he says, in nothing was I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I am nothing. So Paul doesn't dare. And I think we need to take a lesson from that, because sometimes in self-esteem, we want to talk about ourselves. I remember in younger days that it was fun to compare exploits. But as you get older, what do you realize?
They don't mean much.
Yeah, they don't mean anything. It's our relationship with God. And who made it possible for us to be able to do that? You know, the first couple of times I went to Africa, I would talk to people about it. Now I don't like to talk about it because I don't. How did that happen? Does that have anything to do with me? No, not at all. This is all God working. So if I want to talk about it, I'm going to talk about it the same way Paul does here. And that is in the context of this is because of God's mercy and God's grace. And if Jesus hadn't forgiven me, would any of this have been possible? So let's go ahead and jump to the next page then. It was not what he did, it's what God did through him. And that's the philosophy that all of us should have as Christians. And that's why Jesus can say, if you give a cup of cold water, you're going to lose your reward? Because it's what God needed you for. If God needs me to build an ark, then what am I going to do? I'll build the ark. Does that make me better than the next generation where God needs me to go about in sheepskins and goatskins, afflicted and ill-treated, living in the caves of the earth? So, whatever we get to do, it's not because we're great. It's because God had a need. So, Paul did all of this for the obedience of the Gentiles. So the Apostle Paul sees himself, and of course, when Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many of this from this man, what did Jesus answer him? I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And has that happened?
Oh yeah.
Yeah, it's happened. And as Paul's going to tell the Corinthians here in just a little bit, as we look at the verses, woe is unto me if what? If I don't preach the gospel. I'm not like everyone else. Everyone else, if they choose to preach the gospel, it's a sacrifice on their part. It's a decision they made. What about Paul? He didn't have any choice. He had to do it. So he said, there's two things I do. Since I have to do it anyway, I'm going to find the hardest places to go, and I'm not going to take any money when I go. I'm going to have to work. I'm going to work while I go. And he said, those two things make me feel a little better about myself. Because for the rest of it, I have to do it anyway. So Paul's responsibility is to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And then verse 19, he mentions something else, and that is in powers of signs and wonders and in powers of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Corinth, when Paul writes them in chapters, 12, 13, and 14, What were they thinking about tongues? And what did tongues make them feel like they were?
Special.
That made them think they were special. And Paul said, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. But it doesn't mean anything. It's not that important. And so when he talks here about in power of signs and wonders, once again, where did that come from? See, the Holy Spirit has brought that ability to Paul. It's not an innate ability. It's not something to take pride in. When we talk to these people today who claim that they can perform miracles, they always portray themselves as something special, something different. And yet the reality is that if God chose to do that, what would that make them? Nothing. They're just an instrument in Paul's hands. Now, it's interesting, though, how many signs and wonders do we know about the Apostle Paul? What did he do? Well, I've listed them on the bottom of page 2. With Elymas, he struck him blind. Is that a pretty powerful miracle? Strike somebody blind? Then the next thing we read about is at Lystra, somebody who was lame, and he healed him. Then we turn to the next page, and we see that he casts out a demon in Philippi. Then in Ephesus, he lays hands on some people, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they speak in tongues. Then those special miracles where if Paul touched a handkerchief or an apron, and you took that apron or handkerchief and laid it on somebody who had a demon or somebody who was sick, what would happen? They'd be healed. Then he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience by signs and wonders and mighty works. And then the last thing we read about is in Galatians, he that supplied the Spirit and works miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's about all we have. Now with Jesus, do we get to read about a lot of miracles? And with Peter in the first couple of chapters of the book of Acts, we get to read about a few miracles. But for the most part, where are the miracles? They're not there. We know they're being performed, but are they important? Remember, what's the purpose of miracles? To confirm the word. When we have the confirmed word, do we need miracles? See, we don't need them. We do not need to know them all, so God doesn't reveal them all to us. It just takes up too much time. We see what Jesus was able to do. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he took lame people, he made them walk, he took blind people, and he allowed them to see. So we get a good overview of what miracles are, and then we come into the apostles and prophets, we don't see very much. And so Paul talks about them only from the perspective of they were necessary for him to be able to take the gospel into all the world. And so now we're done. Basically, Paul says, I have done the work that God wanted me to do. I have preached everywhere, and now I'm ready to come to you and then go on to Spain. Well, does he get to go on to Spain? So really, at this point, his work is over. I mean, his work of going into new territories is over. When you read 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, you don't see him going from place to place. You see him telling Timothy to stay here in Ephesus and do this. And you see him telling Titus to go throughout Crete and appoint elders in every city. But you don't see a lot of evangelistic efforts. So most of that has been completed. And we'll look at that on the next page. So in the middle of page 3, we have in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus was getting ready to leave and the apostles were showing their sorrow, what did he promise them?
He'll send the helper.
He will send the helper or the advocate or the comforter. The paraclete is the Greek word. It means somebody who advocates for someone else. And so he says, it's better for you that I go away, because if I go away, the Holy Spirit will come. So the Holy Spirit started in Acts 2 in two ways. He performed miracles and he let Peter preach the first sermon by inspiration. And then that continued. So when we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about miracles, we're talking about the inspiration of the word, and we're talking about the where they went. In Acts 13, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So why did Paul go out on that first missionary journey? Holy Spirit told him to go. Then, on the second missionary journey, in Acts chapter 16, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, they came over against Mysia. They essayed to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. So, is the Holy Spirit directing them where they go, where they don't go, where the needs are? Then the vision sends them over to Macedonia, so they go to Macedonia. So, the Holy Spirit is involved in several ways. The miracles, the inspiration, and the providential. Actually, in the first century, it wasn't providential. I think it's providential today. That's an interesting question. Is the Holy Spirit still with us today? Yeah, Jesus said he'd be with us always until what? The end of the age. Has the age ended yet? No, so he's still with us. Now, he's with us through the Word. That's what we know. Is he with us outside of the Word? Yeah, he's with us, but what's he doing? I don't know. We don't know. Nobody says the Holy Spirit did this or the Holy Spirit did that, because that's presumption. How would we know what he's doing? But what we know is that when he went to the Ethiopian eunuch, who told him to join himself to that chariot? Holy Spirit did. And when it was time for Cornelius, who sent Peter to Cornelius? Holy Spirit did. And who sent Paul on the first missionary journey? Holy Spirit did. So, is the Holy Spirit involved in evangelism? Yeah. Is he still involved in it today? Well, of course he is. But, what do we know about it? See, we don't know anything about it. That's why, when people say the Holy Spirit works outside of the Word, I agree with that wholeheartedly, but not in the way they're talking about it. Because they don't know what he's doing, and so the only way we know he's working is what? Through the Word. And we count on the rest, but we don't know anything about it. So, all right, so let's go ahead and turn to page 4. From Jerusalem round about even to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, is that an exaggeration? No, because he's inspired, right? Is the Holy Spirit confirming that the gospel has been... Remember Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? What's Paul saying here? I have done it from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now, where's Illyricum?
I don't know.
Okay, I know. So, let's look at the map here. This is his first missionary journey, and so the Holy Spirit sent them out from Antioch and sent them down to Salamis and Paphos, and then up here to Antioch of Pisidia, then Iconium, then Lystra, then Derbe, and then he goes back. So that's the first missionary journey, and he was able to preach the gospel to reach out to all of this area. And, of course, that covers chapters 13 and 14. Herod's death was in 44. He left right after Herod's death. So this is about 45 to 48. Now, when was the church started? 33. So we're talking, the church has been in existence for about 12 years. And so then Paul comes back. Then he goes on the second missionary journey, which starts in Jerusalem here. And then it goes on up to Antioch. Remember, they went down, they came back up. Then they go across to Galatia, and then over to Troas, but they wanted to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. They wanted to go into Bithynia, which I'm not spotting right now, somewhere around here. Here, there it is, right here. They wanted to go up there. Holy Spirit said no, so they went across, and they went here, and of course, this is when he goes back. Then the third mission, well, let's just talk about that real quickly. That's Acts 18 to 16, probably about 49 to 54. He writes Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians while he's on that first journey. Then the third journey starts in Antioch, and he goes back across all these areas where he's been before, and then he spends a lot of time. How long was he in Ephesus?
2 years.
So he's in Ephesus for 2 years. While he's here, he writes the 1 Corinthian letter.
because he says, I'm going to be coming to get the money so we can take it to Jerusalem. So he's here. Then he crosses over and he writes the second Corinthian letter from somewhere around here. Then he writes the book of Romans, and then he takes the money to Jerusalem. So that's been done. Then the final journey is to Rome, but I forgot something here. I put that up there. Let me see. Where is it? That's disappointing. I don't see it. Anyway, it's... Maybe it was here. Sorry, guys. I'm trying to think here. Nope. I know I have one where it has a lyricum on it. I don't know if you see it. I give up. Anyway, Illyricum is way up here. There's got to be a map here that'll show that.
Yeah, right there.
Yeah, there it is, right up here. So, from Jerusalem, this entire landmass has been covered. So, Paul says, I've finished here, I'm going to Jerusalem, then I'm going to come to Rome. And so, that's where we are right now.
So, he's completed it. Any thoughts on that? Okay, let me stop this then.
Hey, Alan.
Yeah.
You know, when you study those, it's so impressive. You talked about how the Holy Spirit was guiding him. I mean, you just think about logistics even today, how he was able to go to all these places, a lot of situations he didn't know about, of course. But it just goes to show you how organized the Holy Spirit is to even accomplish that, you know, to make sure that the word gets out.
Right. And again, we still see it today. You know, somebody decides to go to China, and while he's there, he meets people who are interested. And same thing in Malawi, same thing in Zimbabwe, same thing in India. We're seeing it right now in India. And so we just do what we can do, and we figure there's some providence here, but when will we know about it? If we ever know about it, it'll be after the judgment day. But it's hard sometimes not to say that was providential. I think a lot of people's conversions are like that. You find out that they just happened to meet this person at this rest stop half 300-400 miles from home, and they develop a relationship, and all of a sudden that person's interested in the gospel, they become a Christian. You say, well, it's just time and chance. Probably not. Probably providence, but we don't know. Let's see. I saw a hand. Ray, you got a hand? Yeah. Yeah, somebody came in, they took a bunch of tracks, and then they walked out. So I don't know what that was all about. Matter of fact, there might be somebody there. There were two of them that came in. Anyway, yeah, that's a good point, Ray. And, you know, you're reminding me of something I meant to bring up, and that is that if you look here, there it is. Nah, never mind. Sorry, guys. Now it won't even go off. Oh, well, you can look at an umbrella. We're talking thousands of miles. On one of those slides, and I don't know why I'm having so much trouble finding it, it shows the scale of miles. And it's like 2,000 miles, that first missionary journey, or second missionary journey. They went. It was a 2,000-mile walk. Can you imagine that? Added to everything else. And like Ray said, you know, what's on the next side of the mountain? Well, we don't have a map. We can kind of find out, but the Holy Spirit was doing that. George?
Well, each one of those missionary journeys was several years.
Right. Yeah. And probably half of it was spent walking. You know, we don't read about that or think about that, but when Paul says, in perils of rivers and perils of robbers, in sleepless nights and fastings and cold, That's all the journeys. That's all the walking. All right, so Paul's saying that I have now completed what the first task was. And so now, verse 20, he starts telling, yea, making it my name, my aim, so to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named. Now, is that a tough thing to go into a community where no one's ever been and preach the gospel and establish a congregation?
Yeah.
That, you know, there were times in our history where that wasn't so hard. I remember back in the 50s, a couple of preachers that I've known about, they had tents, and they would just go to these new areas, set up their tent, and send out advertisements, and guess what would happen? That tent would be full. And can we do that today? Be a little tougher today, a little bit more difficult today. But it again, this is not an easy thing. I mean, I read about these guys that go to China. They've never gone before. They're going there to start a church. Can you imagine how you'd go about doing that? How dangerous that would be?
Yeah.
And a lot of these places are like that. So that was Paul's goal. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to be the person who would go in to a brand new area, and you know, you read about it as he goes through. How many times did he get persecuted for going into these new areas and starting a church?
Where he went.
Beaten and stoned and lots of things. Okay, so, but that's Paul's goal. Now, the reason he tells him this is why I haven't been able to come to you yet, because who's he writing to in Rome?
Christians.
He's writing to the church. Mm-hmm. So, is Rome different from what he wants to do? Where does he want to go? Places where there is no church. But what's Rome? It's a place where there is a church. So, you remember, he started the book with, I've been wanting to come to you, and now he explains, here's why I haven't been able to come yet. I've always had the goal of preaching the gospel where Christ isn't named. And so he has this attitude, as I mentioned earlier, there's two things that Paul would do. Well, let's just read this verse here in 1 Corinthians 9, about 2 inches above the top, bottom of page 4. I have used none of these things. And I write not that these things may be done in my case. For it would be good for me rather to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. For woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel without charge, so as not to use to the full my right in the gospel. Now, why didn't Paul want to be paid when he was going out in these Gentiles' communities? What was his fear? Because what were all the false teachers doing? They'd start a church, and then what? Well, it's just like today. People start a church, and then what?
They get paid.
They get rich. They start a brand new church. All the money goes to them. They get wealthy. What are people thinking when that happens? Do they really love the truth, or are they doing it for the money? So what does Paul say? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to work and preach so that no Gentile can say, Paul's doing this for the money. And that's why he says, he continues on in chapter 9, to say that I might save the more. So Paul had an opportunity to preach the gospel and get paid for preaching the gospel, which would make it easier on him. But he said, I refuse to do it because I wanted to do something above and beyond what was expected of me. And so Paul's attitude was, I'm not going to get paid, and I'm going to go to the hardest places to preach the gospel. And that gives me a sense of self-esteem because I'm a persecutor and I persecuted the church, and I must suffer these things, and this is just my level playing field. If I want to go above that, that's what I have to do. And so Paul's a very interesting individual because he is not content to just do the bare minimum. He wants to go far above and beyond so that he can look at his life and he can say to himself, at least I've done as much as I possibly could. And even though I'm not fit to be an apostle, I'm going to labor more than all the apostles put together. because I want to show God how much I appreciate what he's done for me, and that's the only way I know to do it. So I make it my goal to preach the gospel where no church has ever been before. Because he goes on verse at the bottom of page 4, that I might not build on another man's foundation. All right, let's turn to next page. Now, in doing this, he's fulfilling a prophecy. A prophecy. Anybody know what Isaiah 53 is all about?
Yeah,
it's about Jesus. Well, guess where this prophecy comes from? No, not 53, 52. So look at the context here. This is very middle of page 5. Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high, like as many as were astonished at his visage, which was marred more than any man. Then verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Then the last part of that, that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand. Who has believed our message? And then he starts into chapter 53. Paul says it's my goal to fulfill this passage. I want to be the person who is going to tell people what they had not been told, and that what they had not heard they will understand. So that's my goal. That's what I do with my life. Are you raising your hand, Patrick, or are you just moving? No, no. If you have a comment, go ahead. But I couldn't tell if you were raising your hand or if you were just moving.
Go ahead.
Sure. Okay. All right. Sorry. Virgil.
Yeah, I just had a thought. And then we moved on. But we're talking about Paul, all of the work and everything, and he was not drawing any wages. He was working himself. There was a movement in this country, I don't know how long ago it's been, quite a while, that a gospel preacher could not draw a wage.
Yeah, I remember that.
Yes, and it was devastating because it was false doctrine, really, is
right.
What it was. And people were withdrawn from because they were, doing something different or they were thinking. Anyway, it seemed like every time that something... It could cause a controversy when you don't look at the context. It has raised its head and caused a problem.
Right.
It's just part of it.
Yeah, because what Paul will tell us in the 2 Corinthian letter is, I don't take money from the congregation where I'm working and starting it, but once it's started, what does he do? So he tells the Corinthians, I robbed other churches to preach to you for nothing. And Philippi was sending to me, Thessalonica was sending to me, but I'll never take a dime from you. So what was that? What is that telling us about the Corinthians?
Yeah.
See? And so Virgil's right. You know, you read that passage in 1 Corinthians 9, and you're completely out of context unless you go over to 2 Corinthians and read the rest of it. Because he was taking wages from other churches. Just the only church that caused him a problem was Philippi. Remember what happened? He baptizes Lydia, and then what does she do? She forces him. She constrained us. Because what was Paul saying? No, I'm not going. No, I'm not going. No, she forced us. And that's why when he writes to Philippians, he says, from the very first day you have supported. So, but Philippi was of a nobler nature. Philippi was an amazing congregation. It was just filled with very special, honorable people. And so, but yeah, that's a good point, Virgil, because when I deal with this in Malawi sometimes, if you have a situation where none of the churches will support you and they don't believe it's right to support you, and you have a lot of abilities, and you can make money and support your family, or you can go into preaching, what are some young men going to decide? I'm going to go into secular work. I'll continue to work for the Lord, but I can't take care of my family like this. And that's the downside of this, is that sometimes you will lose some of the higher, more highly qualified people because they can go into something else. Charles?
Yeah, I used to listen to some of the older preachers talk about how it was back in the day of Marshall Keeble and a lot of those men,
right.
How they would preach, go around preaching, and a lot of them wouldn't take the money. What they were doing was that they had, you know, like meals and things like that. They would do that,
right,
instead of taking that money. You know, now today's society, I'm sure that they probably wouldn't dare do anything like that. But things are, yeah. But you know, because they love to teach and to preach God's word, that was more important to them, right, than taking the money stuff.
Well, you know, there was a downside to that. We hold those people up. But if you've ever read J.D. Tent, Texas Preacher,
yes,
he's out doing that, but who's home plowing the fields for him? His wife. His wife is paying the price so he can go out and do all that. And you say, well, is that right? Is that right for him to do that? Well, of course, if it's an agreement, but it isn't just a, oh, these men were so great. No, they left their wives for months at a time, and they left them at home fending for themselves and working for themselves. Now, is there a little bit of a problem with that?
Yeah.
See, Paul said, I don't have a wife. But if you have a wife, do you have a responsibility to her?
Yeah.
So there were some problems back then. I mean, don't think that, oh, people were just so more devoted back then. No, there's a downside either way you go. And so I think that, you know, today we probably have people who are preaching for the money, because you can make money now as a preacher. So there probably is some of that. Back in that day, was there any of that?
No,
because no, there wasn't any of that. So is that a negative? Yeah. But what about their kids? Who's raising their kids when they're gone 9 months out of the year? Who's there to take care of the kids? Who's there to treat their wife the way that a wife's supposed to be treated? So, as I say, if you're going to do that, don't get married. If you're going to get married, then you have responsibilities and obligations. So, again, it's a fascinating thing to go back and look at restoration history and all the different things that happened back then. All right, so verse 22, I was hindered these many times because I always had to go to a place where nobody preached before. So I couldn't come. So I've been hindered all of these times. But now, verse 23, I don't have anywhere else to go. And since I don't have anywhere else to go, and I've had all these years of longing to come to you, now that I don't have anywhere left to go, and I'm going to Jerusalem with this money, then I'm going to come to you after. So verse 24, when I go to Spain. Now, did he ever get to Spain? No, he never got there. Because he went to Jerusalem, and what happened in Jerusalem? He got arrested. And he's going to ask the Romans here to pray that that won't happen, but it happened anyway. But he says, I pray that you will deliver, or that God will deliver me from the disobedient of Judea. Hadn't happened yet. So he writes the book of Romans. He says, my plans right now are to go to Spain, and I'm going to come to you on the way. Well, did that ever happen? See, that never happened. He never got to Spain. So this is one of those situations where man plans and God, man proposes and God disposes. God makes it happen. This case, Paul had a plan, and it never happened. Instead, he got arrested. He went to Rome. He got in Rome for 2 years, and then he didn't go to Rome. He went and did a few other things. He got out of prison in Rome probably about 63. He got rearrested probably about 65, and he got beheaded about 66. So, but this book is written about 58. So we're still before Jerusalem now. I'm going to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to go to you, then I'm going to go to Spain. So that's his goal. And so he tells them, it's kind of interesting, verse 24, he says, to be brought on my way thitherward by you. I know that's the Old American Standard Version, and we can word it a little better. But the word brought on my way is kind of an interesting word. It means either to accompany me or to give me the money so I can do it. So Paul here is asking them to do what? Help me on my way to Spain. But before I do that, because I don't want you to think the only reason I'm coming is so you'll give me the money so I can go on, in some measure first, I want to be satisfied with your company and I want you to be satisfied with my company. So I'm going to come there, I'm going to spend as long as I need to so that I'm happy and you're happy, and then I'm going to go to Spain. All right, now I skipped over, well, actually, I want to deal with the collection for the saints in mass or as an overview before we go into the next verse. So the collection for the saints is recorded. You can see the references in Acts 20, verse 16, 22 and 23, 21, 10 through 12. That's where we read in the book of Acts about these events occurring. Then in Romans chapter 15, it's interesting because Romans 15, 25 through 21 gives, or 31, gives us more information about the collection for the saints than we actually get in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He tells us some things about that collection in Romans that we're not going to learn anywhere else. And we probably won't have time to deal with this, but let's go ahead and turn to page 7, and we'll just quickly summarize what occurred. Okay, so the first page is just dealing with why was Jerusalem in such a fix? Why was Jerusalem needing all of this money? And you go back to chapter 2 of Acts, and where are the men from in that first sermon? Every nation under heaven. What they would do is they would go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Then they'd keep enough money to stay there for 7 weeks because you have to wait 50 days for the Pentecost. Then they'd go home because they didn't have any more money. Well, what happened? Gospel was preached. Did they want to go home? No, they wanted to learn. They wanted to be a part. So what has to happen? Well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 45 there at the top of the page, they sold their possessions and good and divided them. Then, in chapter 4, all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds that were sold. So, what's happening when you sell your property and you sell all your possessions? What do you become?
Homeless.
Well, poor and homeless. And they never got a chance to recover because right after that, what does Paul do?
Starts persecuting the
church. It's interesting that Paul is one of the reasons why they need this money, because he was laying waste the church. He was throwing them into prison. He was putting them to death. If you put to death the breadwinner of the family, what does that do to the family?
Destitution.
So the church in Jerusalem is destitute. They've sold all their possessions. They've been persecuted. People have been killed. People have been in prison. People have had their properties confiscated. So the church of Jerusalem made tremendous sacrifices in order to get the gospel out into all the world. So in chapter 11, verse 28, there toward the bottom of the page, Antioch, when they find out there's a famine, what's their first thought? Jerusalem won't be able to handle this. So we're going to send money to Jerusalem. Then, now, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, right at that, right toward the bottom of the 7th page, concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, upon the first day of every week, let each one of you lay by in store, and when I come, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Then, in Romans 15, he says, now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem, and they are their debtors. So, that's what he says in Romans. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he tells them to do it. In Romans, he says, we're getting ready to go, and we're going to take this money to Jerusalem, to the needy saints there. Okay, let's jump to the next page. Again, the third verse there, Romans 15, it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty also is to minister to them in material things. So when the church in Jerusalem was establishing and preparing and grounding and developing those people in the first 3 or 4 years of the church, they impoverished themselves. They used their material things so the Gentiles could receive spiritual things. Now that the Gentiles have received spiritual things, what is Paul telling the Gentiles to do? You give your material things back to them because they are impoverished and they are struggling. So he then goes on to discuss some of these things, and we'll have to pick this up next week. But it's interesting how 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans, this particular thing about the collection for the saints and taking it to the people in Jerusalem, it ties those three letters together. They had to be written about the same time because in the 1 Corinthian letter he tells them to do it. In the 2 Corinthian letter he explains to them and says, look, I told you a year ago, I'm coming now. You're going to be really embarrassed if you don't have the money, so make sure you have the money. Then he writes the Romans and he tells them, I'm getting ready to go, and this is what we're going to do, and then I'm going to come to you when I leave there. All right, we'll stop there, and then next week we're going to look a little more detail at these things. Appreciate all your comments, everybody.